Let us turn now to today's passage, which is John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. So instead of beginning a new series of studies, we come to John, chapter 20. So for this week and probably next week, we will just have a separate study before beginning a new series. So often a series will take a few months to complete, but since we recently completed a series on Exodus, let us just have a separate study today on John's Gospel, chapter 20, reading from verse 11 to verse 18. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 11 to verse 18, starting from verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. We come to this one-off message, our eldest brother, John chapter 20, verse 11 to verse 18. Before launching off on a new series of studies, it is good to break the series from the previous one with a one-off study, and perhaps also next week, so just 1 or 2 weeks of one-off studies. Now we wish to come to the core of the gospel message, namely the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, in all our pursuit of understanding the Bible, never forget the fundamentals of the faith, and in particular the gospel. And we have attempted over the years to encourage our people to bring the gospel, the simple gospel, but the full gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to people around us. Do not let a week to pass by without us praying for salvation for some people we know, and to attempt to bring the gospel to them. And in the church, we have organized outreach. We don't believe that evangelism should be left spontaneously to the sovereignty of God. While God is the one who sovereignly saves, the Lord has given us the definite command to bring the gospel to other people. So that has always been the emphasis of evangelicalism. But today, there are strangely those who claim to hold to the truth of God's word, but they seem to be very slow in bringing the gospel to others. So we must make sure that we bring the gospel, the unperverted gospel, to others around us. For ourselves, it is always good to be reminded of Christ and him crucified. It is indeed a great privilege to be numbered among God's children. See, God, our Creator, we, his creatures, we have gone so far astray. But when God calls us out from the world of sin to be cleansed by the blood of his Son, to be made his children, now it is a tremendous privilege. And let us not forget this privilege. And this is basically the message for today. We are going to consider three matters. First, we consider the death of Christ. Then we are going to consider the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, we are going to look at some implications. Let us look at the death of Christ. On the first day of the week after the crucifixion and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not found in the tomb. Mary Magdalene had come with the other women to look at the tomb, and from piecing together all the gospel accounts, it would appear that the order of events are like this. First, Peter and Mary Magdalene and the women came to the tomb. They saw the tomb was open. There was supposed to be a big slab of stone rolled over the cave where the body was laid. But although it has been sealed, perhaps cement of some kind was put there, and a guard was put there. A guard means not one soldier. A guard means a minimum of three, of four. That means a guard, a troop of soldiers were put there. They take turns to be on duty. See? So since there were three watches in the night, every 4 hours, 4 hours, 4 hours, okay? So we would say the guard consists of at least three soldiers. They took turns to watch the tomb. And yet, amazingly, the tomb was rolled open, and the guard must have been frightened, see, and perhaps escaped, ran away, see, out of fear. See. So when early in the morning the women folk came to come to look at the body and to request whether they could properly embalm the body, because the body was taken down and quickly embalmed, and so because the Jewish Sabbath, namely the Saturday, was coming, so they had to quickly bury the body on Friday. So the women folk came on Sunday, so Friday burial, Saturday, then the third day, which is Sunday, early in the morning they came. They saw the tomb open, to their amazement. So the ladies must have been talking to one another, very much amazed by the whole situation. And then all the ladies left, but Mary lingered, Mary Magdalene lingered. She was not satisfied. Why the tomb was open, and what has happened to the body? Where have they laid the body? She was very much grieved when this incident happened. Then what happened is that Peter and John had come, and their path seems to have crossed, see, so they didn't meet with one another. So Mary went back to report to the apostles. So John and Peter had come to see the tomb and gone back, and they were together when Mary came to report that she had met with the Lord. So roughly then, that is the order of events. But let us focus at that window of time in which Mary was alone at the tomb, grieving away. Where had they laid the Lord's body? Say, how could they do that? You know, they already cruelly crucified him after bashing him up, and in her mind was the picture of the Lord all bleeding all over, and the hair disheveled, and lacking sleep, and having to carry the cross, and then finally being nailed and hung up on the cross. And you imagine, after all this physical treatment, that Mary must be very grieved in her heart. They had the heart to do this to my Lord, and then they have the heart to come and take away the body. What sort of people are these? Who is it who has done it? All these thoughts were going through her mind, thoughts of some kind like this, when she was greeted by these two angels. She looked in again, said, where did they lay the body? There were two persons, one at the front of the platform where the body was laid, and the other at the other end. They were dressed in white, and they addressed her, you see, and asking her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she answered them and said that because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So, you know, you ask a question, so she answered. Then she heard somebody was behind him, behind her. She turned around and saw a man there. She didn't recognize it was the Lord. So the Lord asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And by asking like that, instead of saying, "Mary, I'm here," he said, the Lord deliberately say, "Whom are you seeking?" He say, and she therefore didn't expect it to be the Lord. And when, if it was the Lord, well, if he had called her Mary straight away, she will be awakened to realize and look carefully. But because she was not expecting the Lord to be alive, because her picture of the Lord, the last time she saw him was that she was a person so different, so bashed up, the hair was disheveled and without sleep, and was so weak, and bleeding all over. And then when he was hanging on the cross, that was the final picture that she had of the Lord. Now this is a living person. How would you expect her to straight away recognize that it was the Lord? Because she was not expecting him, because she was in grief and full of tears in her eyes, because the Lord looked so different now from the last time she saw him. But then another thing is, the Lord deliberately hid it from her, calling her, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for?" See? So the Lord obviously wanted to time things to miraculously open her eyes to understand, to see who he was. Just like the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. Imagine they were walking a distance and the Lord went through the scriptures with them to show that from every book of the Bible you could see the Lord being prophesied, that, and not prophesied about his coming only, about his death, his resurrection, that the gospel was to be preached to all the nations. We know that from Luke chapter 24, now when the Lord went on the road beside the two disciples who were heading for Emmaus. Then when they were about to come in, they persuaded the men to come in with us, let's have dinner together, you see, have supper together. And then it was then that the Lord opened their eyes. Remember, before he broke bread, he gave thanks for the bread, and it was that moment that their eyes were opened. They recognized it was the Lord, you see. Then the Lord disappeared. And they quickly rushed back to Jerusalem to report to the apostles. So just as the disciples on the road to Emmaus was prevented from recognizing the Lord until the Lord miraculously opened their eyes to see, so also with Mary Magdalene. And it shows to us that the spiritual truth, that, you know, the sight of Jesus Christ, the understanding of spiritual things, all depends on spiritual enlightenment. Without the Spirit of Christ opening our eyes, the Bible will be a closed book. Closed in the sense that you wouldn't grasp the spiritual meaning and it wouldn't touch you personally. You will be reading the Bible intellectually. You will claim so strongly that you understand what you are reading. But what you don't understand is that you are understanding in an academic way only. It is just like any other book. You read the words, you thought you have understood. But what you have understood is only academic. It is only knowledge going into your head. But the enlightenment in the heart is not there. And that has to be the Lord who opens our eyes, our spiritual eyes, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And clearly, this is a lesson. And we must not miss this lesson, you see. Otherwise, how could Mary not recognize her Lord? She was a close disciple of the Lord. She had all the while been supportive of the Lord. She was one of the women who supported financially the Lord. And by the way, do you know that the Lord, throughout his public ministry, he was supported mainly by the women folk? See, and strangely, through the centuries, this has been the case. Although the teaching of the Bible is clear, man is to take the lead in the family and also in the church. And we have different roles to play. This does not mean that man is more clever or man is more important. No, often you discover the ladies are more clever. And often if given the chance to go to university, they would score high marks. They will outdo the men. It has been proven time and again. You see, somehow, you see, perhaps they don't have to spend too much time using their physical energy. So all their cleverness, all their good comes to the brain. So generally, women has proven themselves to be more intelligent, more quick-witted, more capable in that sense. But each has his role in society and in the church. And in the family, God wants the men to be the head of the family. So that's why the woman has to respect the husband, and the husband has to make sure that he loves the wife, and therefore show it by leading the family, guiding the wife, providing her needs, and also taking care of the children. Okay. So although practically the wife is at home most of the time to take care of the children, the husband must not forsake his responsibility as head of the family. At least he must know how is the family doing, how are the children faring, and how is the wife. How is she coping, taking care of children? What are her needs and the children's need? And if you ignore all this, you are failing to be the breadwinner and the head of the family. So let us understand this truth. But equally, let us understand that although women are generally more intelligent and generally prove themselves to be more faithful, up to today, in many churches, the faithful people are the ladies in the church. Really, you know, you go to any church, it's a fact. That's why sometimes we wonder, you know, where are the men? You know, where are the men? We need capable men to be around. And they are not around. And if they are around, for some reason, they don't see the needs around. They don't take the initiative. They are a bit slow. Why? And then we have the ladies, godly ladies, but not finding enough godly men. Men there are, but where are the godly men to marry? Yes, where are they? You see, often in many congregations, the godly people are mostly the ladies. Eh? You just take this, keep note of this, and if ever you visit any church, if you talk to your friends in other churches, you discover that is the case. See, the ladies far outnumber the men. It's a fact, you see. And so we are not here comparing and see who is better, who is not. But what we are saying is that in the case of Mary, you see, she was one of those faithful ladies who supported the Lord financially in his public ministry. Quietly, she was one of those who financed him. See? Otherwise, how would the Lord be able to be free to preach so much? See? So they played, Mary was one of those who played a very important role. And then furthermore, Mary, along the way, was one of the close disciples of the Lord. Not in the sense that she was one of the 12. No, that's a separate matter. That's technically, formally, that was the case. So in the old days, even up to today, it's still practiced very much. In the old days, in Chinese culture, you see, the Kung Fu expert, he will teach, say, thousands, over 1,000 students, let us say. But close disciples are often 10. Some people take even less, 3 or 4. But generally it's 10. They like the round figure 10, I don't know why. Occasionally they have 11 or 12. You know, when persuaded and finally they found somebody really suitable, he would still be taken in. But the close disciples, so-called, are normally 10. See? So to these disciples, he really passed on the art, you see, so that the art will continue to be propagated. You see? So now, in the case of the Lord, the close disciples were the 12. See? He had 70 also whom he trained to send out 2 by 2. There were thousands who followed him. But from the thousands to the 70, to the 12. And from the 12, there were 3 very close to the Lord. See? When the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law, only 3, Peter, James, and John were there. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, the rest were told to wait here, I have to bring 3 only. So the 3 were Peter, James, and John. See? So it's a great privilege. And there's no need for the disciples to fight with one another, to compete with one another, to see who is closest. This is the prerogative of the Lord. The Lord has the right to choose who he wants to be close with. And remember, the Lord loves all his people equally. And he has a reason for placing us where we are. We don't want to be chosen for something that we are not suited for. And the Lord knows that. See, you admire perhaps a person of high position, but you don't want to be put in that position when you are not gifted for that task that to be fulfilled by that office. And in that position, there are dangers that you are unable to handle. So take for example, you want to be prime minister of the country? Put you there and you will discover you can't cope. You don't want that position. You say, so let us not rival one another. Let us see that in the kingdom of God, each of us has his role to play. And in the case of Mary Magdalene, she might not be one of the 12 apostles, because in official positions showing teaching, but their authority is being wielded by teaching the word of God. You see, ladies are not to hold that position. Ladies have their separate role. But nevertheless, when you look at the close disciples of the Lord, not in a technical sense of the 12, Mary was one of them, Mary Magdalene. There were a few Marys who were close to the Lord, but this one was one of the closest to the Lord. See? And what happened is that often people confuse her with that ill-reputed woman who poured oil on the Lord and rubbed his feet with her hair. There were 2 such anointing by 2 different women. One was by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, remember? just before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it is in chapter 12 of this John's Gospel that was recorded. So that's one incident. But there's another incident recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 onwards. That woman who was supposed to be a prostitute, who was saved, you see, and people confused Mary Magdalene with her. Actually, it wasn't her. And this is an injustice done to Mary down the centuries. People just assume it was Mary Magdalene. But you make a careful study of the scriptures, you discover Mary Magdalene was not that woman. But instead, Mary Magdalene, in her own way, was close to the Lord. And you see her here, you see, she was, God made us with different personality. All the women folk left. But this Mary Magdalene was not satisfied and not happy. Why? Who? Why is her body not here? Who it is who had the audacity to take his body away? Then where is the body? Let me find it, you say. Let me just stretch myself. I'm here already. Let me just look around. When all this happened, see? So Mary proved herself that she was a close disciple who was rewarded for her effort. The Lord appeared to her first, you see. This is wonderful, wonderful, and gained another lesson to us. Any effort you stretch in your life in the name of the Lord, for the Lord's sake, for his kingdom's sake, will be noted by the Lord. See, and many are those occasions which people don't realize. See, they don't see, they don't know. See, but in your heart you say, I'm not here to show the people. See, your love for the Lord is just quietly shown by your exertion for him. Quietly you do what others should have done but they didn't do, but you did it. You see, the Lord noted that. And often such people, they suffer in various ways, either because of their general character is like that, they tend to stretch a little bit more for the Lord. People feel uncomfortable somewhat because they are shown up. Their lack of zeal is shown up by this person who seems to be more zealous than others. Then they are more persevering, and in quiet, often they have practiced self-denial, and many a time they have to shed tears in private, which people don't see. And you see, the psalmist tells us that our tears are bottled up by the Lord. The Lord notes all our tears, all for his name's sake. So let us see here, in the case of Mary, she was blessed like that. She stretched a little. All the other women had left, and here she was alone. See, we would be saying, hey lady, it's not very nice to be alone, even in the society of those days. Although it's safer, ours is more dangerous today for a lady to be alone in the dark. See, that is still the twilight is not the sun was not out early in the morning. But even if it was safe, but the culture was such that you don't be alone around. And then who are you? Then you would have a bad reputation. See? So lady folks don't be alone like that. They wouldn't do that at that time. So you might want to say to Mary, why are you doing like that? But for her Lord's sake, she's not going to bother what people thought of her. If it was the right thing to do, she would. See? And her love for the Lord was shown here. And the Lord honored that by appearing to her. And really, this is a very comforting, a very strengthening lesson that we must draw for ourselves. Have there not been time among God's children when in the quiet, when no in privacy, nobody saw, you see, but he did what was right out of love for the Lord, you see. And along the way he might be misunderstood. People might say, no, he was too foolhardy. In the case of Mary, you're too foolhardy. Now you don't know dangers. You say you're a case of not knowing real danger to yourself. You see, so we say gukian pat ho. You know, you're a calf that didn't recognize that the tiger is around. You see, so why be here? You are in enemy territory. But no, she loved her Lord. She was going to look for the body. She was so upset that the body was not around, and here she was blessed with the Lord appearing to her. See. So Mary, this Mary, you might be named Mary, there are many Marys around, but let us have the spirit of this Mary. Even if your name is not Mary, let us have this Mary's heart in us. that we love our Lord. We are not here to parade ourselves. And in the quietness, we grieve when the kingdom of God is set back. There are setbacks in the kingdom of God. Then we rejoice when the kingdom of God advances, and we make up our mind. We will do our little part to advance the kingdom of God. And I tell you, the Lord notes all this. All your good intentions and all your effort, not only intentions. Intentions itself is noted by the Lord. But the effort made in to advance the kingdom of God is noted. See, it's noted. Just like there is the book of the living, the book of life, and the book of the dead. You know, so God keeps record. Not literally writing down in the book, but it is to give us the idea that God remembers, God takes note, see, of the bad things you do, but also of the good things. And here, it is the good thing that is paraded before us. Mary was one such. Then we come to the Lord. The focus must be on the Lord. The Lord was dead. He was really dead. Why? Why was he buried? It was in order to show that he was really dead. See, remember, he died on the cross, hanging on the cross. And the cross has been regarded as one of the cruelest forms of death ever invented by man. It's a slow and painful death. That is why when people were going to be crucified, others around tried to be kind by giving a mixture of wine and bitter herb so that when you drink, it will numb your pain. But when the Lord tasted it, he refused because he had to keep his mind clear, because there was more work to do while on the cross. Remember, he has to assign Mary, his earthly mother, to the care of John. Then he has to bear the sins of his people in his fullness without numbing his faculties. Then remember, he has to forgive the thief that is on the cross. So if he were numb in his mental faculties, all this work that still needed to be done wouldn't be able to be done well. And furthermore, one last gap, he prayed to the Father, forgive them who crucified him. Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So all these are work. And that is why we have been reminding those who are dying or those who are physically infirm. See, they are old or they are weak. See, they are on bedbound. Huh? They can't move about. It's so frustrating for them. They remember their younger days when they could move fast and go wherever they wanted. But now they are not only homebound, but bedbound. See, they are bedridden. They can't move. How frustrating it is. They want to move their legs or their hands, and it's not moving. And in their hearts, there are many things they want to say, but they can't come out. They are short of breath. See, and in circumstances like this, we read the scriptures to them, and before we pray, we remind them. See, that commit everything, including everything in your heart, to the Lord. Even your frustration, the things that you can't say with your words. You want to make people understand you, but you can't have the words coming out. Say, even those things, commit to the Lord. And don't despair why it is that you're left like this. Say, why can't the Lord just take me away, then everything is over? Yes, when you are young, you want to live longer. When people are old, they have seen enough of the sufferings of life, seen enough of the ravages of sin. And if they have been keeping a close walk with God, they are waiting to go. They are waiting to go. Serious. They are waiting to go. It's a better place. You see, they can commit all else into the Lord's hand. Their children, their grandchildren are fine. God will take care of them. Your worry for them will not change their circumstances. You thought that you will be present with them to minister to them, but they don't need you. Sometimes you are a nuisance to them. You mean well and you want to come close to them. You ask too many questions and the young people get irritated. Older people, we have still lessons to learn. So there are times when it is better to quietly pray for them. And that is the point we're coming to. You have more work to do. One, you must pray for others. See, that is a work the Lord has assigned for you in your old age, in your bedridden situation. Pray for others. It is a work that is neglected by many. Therefore, you do this work. Pray for them. And secondly, set a good example of faith right to the end. Really, right to the end, show that you have faith in the Lord and you are going happily to be with the Lord. You are going in peace to be with the Lord. And that will leave a lasting impression on all who are around your deathbed and the word will go to all, and all who hear of how you left for the Lord, left for heaven, they will remember that. And all your relatives, imagine, you say, your immediate family goes down to your grandchildren. You say, some even have great-grandchildren, your nephews and nieces, you say. It numbers to the region of hundreds, you say. And to have that final, last, the final powerful witness to them, you say, it's not easy to have, you know. You go out and spread the gospel to people, and they hardly seem to be absorbing what you're saying. And you're still trying, and you shouldn't give up on witnessing. But the fact is that by your deathbed experience, by your deathbed testimony, you have such a final, tremendous impact upon them. They will carry with them the thought that you kept the faith right to the end. And those who are not converted at that point, often they're challenged. Yeah, there is the trigger point causing them to turn around to have faith in the Lord. So there are these two important works that we must do. Okay? So for the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand, why did he die? Why did he die on the cross? It was in order to pay for our sins. See, never forget that. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He's from heaven. See, but what are we? We are not from heaven. We are not from above. We are from this earth. From where? We are from Adam and Eve, the first man created by God, his wife Eve. Remember, God gave them the command, you be fruitful and multiply. Then God gave them the privilege of eating from all the trees except one. And that forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't you ever eat the fruit. On the day that you eat of it, you shall die. That has been the warning. The wages of sin is death. From the days of Adam, who represented the human race, see, that has been the case. See? And we know that under the instigation of the devil, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. Eve plucked the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband. And husband, should I not? Ate also. And when they ate, their eyes were open. You thought that is a good thing. They became aware that they were naked. They became afraid. They have sinned against God. And they knew that they are guilty before God. See? So they became ashamed, they became afraid, they knew now they have sinned against God, they were guilty. And combine these three in your life. If you are ashamed, if you are afraid, and you are guilty. Now that is not a very pleasant condition to be in. You will have sleepless nights. Your day will be not pleasant at all. You are going to be very unhappy, aging, irritable. And people will be wondering, why are you so irritable? Why are you so short-tempered? Why are you so impatient? When actually you have no peace in your heart. Hey, are we describing someone here today? It happens to many of us often. The fact is that Adam and Eve sinned against God, and their sin has been passed down to us, and we have a sinful nature. And when we sin against God, although nobody has sinned, we know that God has known our sins. We sin in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. That's why. Because we don't have a clear conscience before God. And therefore, our action in the world is so irritable, so short-tempered, and we lack peace. See, every time your conscience is bad, you know that it is very uncomfortable indeed. God already knows. God knows. And we know, the teaching of the Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death, ever since the day of Adam. So don't say my sin is not big compared to others. It's not a matter of comparison with others. You must compare yourself with God. The perfect God has set the rule. And like it or not, the slightest sin is an affront to God. And you deserve death. Death means separation from God. You go to hell, where the fires of hell burn forever. And in a world, in a fast-moving world, you're always busy. You forget that every year, every month, every year, you're getting older. And the past year just passed over. You see, we are now in the new year. And we are moving so fast, we are in the second month of the new year. Very soon another year will pass. Do you realize the years are passing by and the time comes when you have to meet with God? You see, the days are coming when one by one, you will see so-and-so is no more. So-and-so is no more. We have to attend his or her funeral. hey, it's not very pleasant to say words like this, but I just deliberately say them to bring home the reality that we forget ourselves, that our life on this earth is so limited. The time has to come when we have to face with issues of death. Then after that, what? After that, what? My friends, let's wake up. Let's wake up. While there are legitimate responsibilities that we have to carry out faithfully in this world, let us each week as we come to church be reminded of the reality of spiritual things. Let us be reminded of the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. We deserve hell. And Christ Jesus came to this world to become perfect man. He's from above. He's from heaven. He's the true man, but without sin. We are not from above. We are from Adam and Eve, and we have sins. Sin against God badly. We deserve death in hell. But Jesus Christ came to pay for us by his death on the cross. That is why John the Baptist pointed to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember that? John chapter 1 verse 29. Why the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Because as a Jew, and speaking to Jews predominantly, John knows that they all know. In the Old Testament times, up to the time he was speaking, from the Old Testament up to the time he was speaking, all the Jews offered up animals in the temple as sacrifices to God. And this is to express to God, "God, I deserve death, eternal death in hell. But I must pay. I must pay in order to get out of hell. Since I can't pay, I cannot make myself better. I present this animal as a sacrifice." That is the meaning of sacrifice. Animal sacrifices. The animals were slaughtered. Blood was shed. The animals died. The body was put on the altar and burned to God. See? But animals cannot really pay for our sins. Imagine you sacrifice a cow, a buffalo. Today, a buffalo, a cow, costs thousands of dollars, you know, expensive. So you want to marry somebody's daughter, you might have to pay a dowry or perhaps three buffaloes, you know, and that's very expensive. You see? But even 1,000 buffaloes, 1,000 oxen, you slaughter, cannot make up for your sin, because humans are of greater value than all animals. God created humans as the highest of his creatures. So the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament times were only pictures of the coming of the Son of God who would die as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And the Jews could not see that. They didn't understand that. But let us understand from the full revelation of Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die on the cross as an atonement for our sins. In any branch of studies, there are technical terms which we must not avoid. We must learn them instead. So one of the terms is atonement. When William Tyndale was trying to translate the Bible into English, he found this term in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. See, it conveyed a number of important concepts, but he couldn't find an English word that combined all these concepts together. And for that reason, after struggling over the matter, he came up with a new word. So he came up with a new word by combining a few words together. At one in a moment. So atonement. So combined together, at one in a moment. So Christ's death on the cross on that one occasion make us one with God. See? So this is the word atonement. It carries the concept that the punishment for our sins have been paid. And the technical word for it in the Bible is redemption. You have to redeem yourself. You have to be redeemed. A price has to be paid in order that you may be set free from the power of sin and from the punishment you deserve. So Christ, when he died on the cross, was redeeming us from our sin. Penebusan, a payment in order to be set free from punishment. So to be redeemed. So in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28, the Lord says, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many." So ransom is the price paid to redeem you. So that is what is taught in the Bible, and that we mustn't run away from. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, to redeem us. The ransom price has been paid. Then the next thing is, his blood shed on the cross of Calvary makes our hearts clean so that we may be accepted by God. See? Soap and water can only wash your body clean. It cannot wash your heart clean. We are talking about ceremonial uncleanness. We are talking about uncleanness in the spiritual realm. We cannot make our hearts clean in order to enter heaven. Heaven is a perfect place, and God is a holy God, perfectly holy. So he wouldn't be able to accept someone whose heart is not clean into heaven. So your sin may have been paid for, but how are you going to be accepted into heaven? You don't want to be left roaming about with nowhere to go. Huh? No, God wants to take us to be with him in heaven. To take us to be with him in heaven, we must be clean. But since we cannot make ourselves clean, God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And the teaching of the Bible is that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary cleanses us of our sins. Now this is not, of course, literal. It is to convey across the concept that when you trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is regarded as yours. His righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God which is in Jesus Christ, is considered as yours. In that way, you are like clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Your own unrighteousness is like covered up by the righteousness of Christ. In that way, God accepts us as his children. Ah, we are reconciled with God. We become one with God. So the word atonement, it covers the concept of sin, the punishment for sin being paid for by Christ dying as a ransom. His death, his life laid down, his death was a payment for our sins. He replaces to suffer for us. He took the punishment on our behalf. He was the perfect sacrifice for his people. So he died so that we don't have to die in hell. And when we trust in him, his blood makes our hearts clean, so that we can be accepted into heaven. So that is why we must preach Jesus Christ, who he is, and the death of Christ, Christ crucified, what he has accomplished on the cross. And in that way, from every passage of scripture, we draw out Christ and him crucified to press home upon the hearers and make them see that they must respond by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That is the way we are saved. That is why Christ need to die. But thank God, he did not remain dead. When Mary Magdalene was spoken to, the Lord spoke to him and showed that he was alive. And you can imagine Mary, so excited and also full of reverence for the Lord. Remember, she had such high respect for the Lord. Nobody in their right mind, and no Jewish ladies will come and hug the Lord or even touch him. Nobody in their culture, it was like that. So what actually happened? The more reasonable understanding is that Mary bowed down quickly and held to the feet of the Lord. See, she held in worship and in thankfulness of heart, she held to the leg of the Lord. See, the Lord said, don't cling on to me. I haven't ascended yet. In other words, I must ascend soon. And he ascended to heaven 40 days later. Now this is to show to Mary his reason for a purpose. His reason to show that his death on the cross has accomplished the task he has come to do, and now he must return to where he came from, to heaven. So this again underlines the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's from heaven. And this also underlines the fact that he came to accomplish the task of paying for the sins of his people. And it is done. It's finished. So by his resurrection, those who are united to him by faith are also resurrected, as it were, given new life. So when you trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God come and dwell in you, giving you new life. See? And of course, at that stage, the Lord was not risen from heaven, ascended to heaven yet, but he told his disciples to wait, because power from on high will come upon them. And they waited as commanded by the Lord in Acts chapter 2. See? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they were told to wait. And in Acts chapter 2, the Lord was ascended and the Holy Spirit came upon them. So from then on, whoever believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will dwell in his heart. So don't be drawn away by all this wrong teaching that you can be a Christian but you are not baptized with the Spirit, you don't have the Spirit in you. That is wrong teaching. True believers will have the Holy Spirit in them. The moment they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment the Spirit dwells in you. And you know the Spirit dwells in you, not by speaking in tongues, so-called, like what some people are teaching, many people are teaching, they are drawn astray. But we know that the Holy Spirit is in us, firstly by the holy desires in us. In the past, we will not be thinking of coming to church every week. But now, if we don't come to church 1 week, we feel so uncomfortable. We miss the Lord's people. We miss meeting together to worship God and to hear His word. So how come there is a change? How come now you desire so much to be among God's people? Occasionally, when circumstances of your life is such that you can't attend, why is it that you feel so uncomfortable and you feel, I know, I wish I could be there today. You're missing gathering together with God's people. You're missing hearing the word of God, missing to come and worship and sing praises to God. Why? The holy desire is now given to you by the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is in you. Then the next thing is the Holy Spirit enables you not only to understand the Bible in a spiritual way, but he also enables you to obey. In the past, you know the truth. Oh, I must not lie, but you keep lying. Oh, I must not steal, but I just stole something. Your conscience is not clear. See? But after that, you just wouldn't. You wouldn't want to break God's law. And of course, no Christian is perfect on this earth because we live in a world that's fallen. So it's fallen in sin. And remaining sin is still in us when we are converted. We turn by faith to Christ, to trust in Christ. But remaining sin is in us. We are not made perfect overnight. See? So there's this process of getting holier and holier. The Holy Spirit now lives in us. So He is the one leading our life. Sin is no longer the power in our life. It is there, causing us a lot of trouble, tempting us to sin. But sin is no more the master in our life. The Holy Spirit is the master in our life. So by these two ways, you know that the Holy Spirit is in you when you're converted. Holy desire is given to you, and the ability to obey God's word is given to you. Although imperfectly, but you know overall, you are able to obey God's law. And by that process of struggling against sin and obeying, struggling against sin, you obey, you are progressing in your sanctification, in the process of getting holier and holier. That is sanctification. Okay? So we have learned about atonement, Christ reconciling us to God by His death. We have learned about redemption, He paid the price for us. And there is adoption, we are adopted, accepted as the children of God. Now we learn the word sanctification. When converted, you will be transformed more and more. So back to this point, the resurrection was on the first day of the week. And from that day on, the Christians met on the first day of the week. Yes, no more on Saturday. There's a clear line dividing Judaism from Christianity. We keep to the teaching of the Old Testament like the Jews, but we keep to it in the right way, with the right understanding. The Jews read the Old Testament and they went astray. They went astray to Judaism. They rely on their own effort on keeping the law of God to be saved. But we know that the law of God was showing us we sin and we are unable to be saved by ourselves. That's why we need the coming of Jesus Christ to save us. So salvation is by grace. God freely gives us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is helping us to understand we are sinful, we are unable to pay for our own sins. We must trust in Jesus Christ, who is given to us freely by God to save us. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Jews couldn't see that. They developed instead their own religion called Judaism, based on the Old Testament but understood wrongly in our view. See? So we are separate from Judaism. A clear line is drawn. In the Old Testament, Saturday was kept for a purpose to show that 6 days you labor, the seventh day you keep holy to the Lord. That is the principle. But instead, they kept the Sabbath in order to be saved. They similarly kept other laws in order to be saved. But no, you should rather see that every day of the week belongs to the Lord. And we are thankful to the Lord, therefore, for every day of the week. Therefore, we set aside one day specially to worship God. And so that day has been shifted to the first day of the week. And in the New Testament, we are shown that truth. Because even in all the Gospels, we learn that on the first day of the week, so on the seventh day, when the Sabbath was over, look at, for example, Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 2. If you are able, just quickly look at Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 2. When the Sabbath was over, that is a Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. Then on the first day of the week, you note very carefully, the first of weeks, it doesn't say first day of the week. It's put in italics in our translation to show that it was added, those words added in order to make sense. So it's actually, literally, a reference to the first day of the week. But the wording was on the first of Sabbaths. Yes, in the original Greek it's this, you see. It's the plural, Sabbathon. Plural of Sabbaths, okay, on the first of a series of Sabbaths. Oh, like that. Yes, the day when the Lord rose from the dead was the first of a series of Sabbaths. From that day onwards, the Christians were going to keep the first day of the week as their Christian Sabbath. Okay, you got it? So every time you say first day of the week, note, first of weeks, day that is put in italics to show is in English translation is added there. Actually, it's first of weeks. First, look at the Greek, first of a series of Sabbaths, plural Sabbaths, first of Sabbaths. Hey, very strange. See? Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul says, see, when you are gathered together on the first of the weeks, see, collect together, make the collection so that when I come, I don't have to collect again. Why were they meeting on the first day of the week? Is it specially to do the collection? No, they were worshipping God on the first day of the week. Then in that meeting, then Paul said, do the collection for him. See? So another reference, Acts chapter 20, look at verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Paul arrived in Troas, and it was evening. It doesn't say that, but we know from the circumstances it was evening, because he preached until past midnight, and the man Eutychus fell because he was sleepy and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. See, what day was it? On the first of the week. First day of the week. On the Sunday. So don't be drawn away by the seventh day Adventist, say, oh, Christian must still keep the Saturday. No, 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 no. We don't believe that. We believe Christ is risen on the first day of the week. That's why we must keep the first day of the week. See, if you want to keep Saturday as the Lord's day, that's up to you. But of course, in some states in this country, and in some countries where Sunday is not an off day, Christians have great difficulty because they still have to go to work, see. So then they change it to Saturday or Friday as the Lord's Day. That is because circumstances do not permit. For us, we have a choice, see, Saturday or Sunday. We choose Sunday because it's the teaching of the Bible. In those countries and states where they have no choice, they keep another day. But the principle is still the same. We work hard in 6 days. The seventh day, we keep it for the Lord. Human beings are not machines. You cannot just work 7 days a week, 7 days a week. We know that labor laws are not properly kept in this country. Foreign workers especially are made to work 7 days a week. Sad, but that is the case. See? But really, human beings don't work well if you continuously work. And you don't just simply take one day off here, one day off there. The rhythm for us is 6 days of hard work, 7 day rest. 6 days of hard work, 7 day rest. But rest not in inactivity. You don't rest to do nothing. That is not rest. See, that is rest in a world sense, in a physical sense. But it is rest by doing another set of activities, namely to worship God, to sing praises to Him, to preach the gospel. These are direct service to the Lord, which we couldn't do much in the other 6 days. We tried to do, but we couldn't do much of. But on the seventh day, which is the first day of the week for us, see, we do much of it. We worship God. We begin with worship, just like the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice in the Old Testament. We have the morning service and we end the day with worship service. That's why it's a different lamb that was sacrificed in the morning sacrifice and the evening. Our message is just different. Morning one message, evening one message. So we teach our people, try to keep the day holy unto the Lord by beginning with worship, ending with worship, and in between we do other acts of service to the Lord, visiting the sick, you know, going out, doing outreach, teaching the Sunday school children. All these are service to the Lord which we couldn't do on other days. See? And that rhythm must be kept, and you discover you go to work refreshed spiritually. Some people say, I have worked hard 6 days, and on Saturday, on Sunday, I come to church. The church still demands so much from me. I go to work very exhausted. Then you're keeping the Lord's Day in the wrong way. If really your constitution, your health is not so good, then do less. Nobody is forcing you to do more. But generally, if you get the concept right, see, you stop one set of activities, you engage in a different set of activities, then you're refreshed spiritually. Then you will be able to face the new week well. You discover the time with the Lord and His people on the Lord's Day refreshes you, and it prepares you to face the world. And often you discover, amazing, you see, the thing I learned on Sunday is helpful to me now in my interaction with others. See? So the Lord bless us as we believe in keeping the Lord's Day for Him, because it is the resurrection day of the Lord. The Lord wants to bless this Lord's Day with many spiritual blessings. Pentecost was a Lord's Day on a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Thousands were saved. See, revival times often results in many people being saved on the Sunday. And don't be surprised, you know, this Lord's Day, now that you have understood it, your heart is now convinced, I hope, then you want to keep it to honor the Lord. You discover, yes, He knows this, like what we have learned earlier. He has noted that. And you discover blessing comes. Blessing will come. Then the final point, the implications. We have looked at the death of Christ. We have looked at the resurrection of Christ. Now the implications. Mary was told, go and tell my brethren that I'm going to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Not the emphasis, mine and yours. Mine and yours. The Lord is laying emphasis on that. Mary, you see now why Mary is so blessed, you see? It's a blessed lady indeed. Huh? Not only the Lord saw her first, and then also the fact that she was a close disciple, although not numbered among the technical 12 disciples, but she was a close disciple of the Lord. See, this message was passed, precious message. My God and your God, see? My Father and your Father. See, tell my brethren. So the word brethren is not used in a loose sense. Generally we say, hey brother, referring to even an unconverted person, hey brother, don't do that. Yeah. You're using it like friend, like that. You use it in a general way. But in the church, a brother in Christ is different, precious. He's closer, supposed to be closer even than your blood brothers. But often sad to say, it is not the case. Huh? But we should see this. That we should work towards this, that we value our relationship with Christ far more than the relationship with our blood brothers. But I don't want to be less close to my brothers. Yes, never be less close. Remain and close. But you can see now your spiritual brotherhood is even closer than that. Can you work towards that? Ah, that is a challenge to us. Okay? That just as we value our blood brothers' closeness, we want our spiritual brotherhood to be even closer than our blood brothers. See? So that is a challenge to us. So the point is that this is the teaching here. And it's precious to us because why? When the Lord first called the disciples, He was their Lord. They were His disciples. Okay? And they regarded Christ as the teacher. Disciples must listen, learn, and follow. See? So you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John 13. And we are told there, John 13, this truth. John 13, verse 13. Yeah? The Lord says to them, yeah, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. See, it's true, I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord. See, but what does that imply? If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, you see what the Lord says there in verse 24, Matthew 10, verse 24, see? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So, I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord, that means I'm your master, okay? Lord means master, okay? That means you are my servant and my student, okay? You are disciple and you are servant. Okay, that's very good, isn't it? The next stage, John chapter 15, as they knew the Lord better, as the Lord taught them, then in John chapter 15, earlier it's 13:13, now 15:15, easy to remember, okay? 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Wow, there is a stage closer now. The Lord is pouring out his heart to them and revealing himself to them. It's like this in our human relationship, isn't it? When we know a person better, he's prepared to share his heart, what he's thinking, how he feels, see, what his plans are, see. Before that, it's just very formal, superficial. So now, from a disciple and a servant, you're progressing to be a friend, see. Then the next stage is where we arrive at, you see, namely the passage we are facing now. The Lord said to Mary Magdalene, go, verse 17 now, tell my brethren, say to them what? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The emphasis, my God, your God, my Father, your Father, shows that the word brethren there is not used in a loose sense. It's a special bond. Progressing from disciple and servanthood to friends, then from friendship to this level of brotherhood. You are my brothers, my sisters. See, that is what the Lord is saying. Now, I want to finish off this last section on the implications like this. There was this man called Joseph Striven. He was from Ireland. And what happened was he was engaged to be married. And on the day before he got married, you know, on the eve of the marriage, he was having an appointment with a fiancé to meet at a certain place. So in those days, they have to ride horses. Then they rode, and then she saw the horse by the stream there, the brook, flowing water. But where is her? Where is she? Where is her fiancé? She looked everywhere. Why is the horse there and not tied up? Then to his horror, he found that the fiancé, the horse, had stumbled and she fell into the river, to the stream there, and drowned and died, you see. Very sad. So with a broken heart, she migrated to Canada. So Canada, he heard that his mother was not well. So he wrote a poem, see. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear, see. So that poem he wrote to send to the mother. Then in latter days, he's spending his time in the church, and from the church he served people. He visited sick people in a hospice and sick people. Then in one of these hospitals where sick people were housed, he fell in love with one of the nurses there, one of the caregivers. And again, when they were engaged, not long after that, the girl died of cancer disease. Ah, this man, this poor man, double blow, you see. But that hymn, poem that he wrote to his mother, was put into song. Somebody produced the music for it. Today it has been a famous hymn, sung not only in funerals, but also in church. And people say, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief he bears, and so on, you see. So we don't be discouraged by circumstances in life. We continue to trust in the Lord because He's our friend. But I want to bring that thought even further. And remember, every stage that advanced to another did not mean that stage was cancelled. When we are disciples and servants of Christ, we become friends. When we become friends, it does not mean we cease to be disciples, we cease to be servants. That's a big mistake many Christians make. You think Christ is now your friend, but you forget that he's your Lord, so you must treat him with reverence. You forget that. You forget that he's your teacher, so be teachable. Don't be too smart and come with your own ideas of the Bible's teaching. Come humbly, pleading for God to give you understanding. So now we proceed to the level of being brethren with Christ. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted children of God. We may now draw near to God in Jesus Christ's name freely. He is interceding for us in heaven as our high priest. Our eldest brother in the family of God is interceding for us. Therefore, we can be sure of an audience with our Father. Each time we draw near to God in prayer, God welcomes us. Where do you find a father or a mother pushing away her daughter? The daughter comes and wants to hug you, push him away. You see, where do you find under normal circumstances that wouldn't happen? We will welcome. Similarly, a grandpa, you see a granddaughter, a grandson coming. We don't push the person away. You see, and similarly, when we approach God in prayer, we don't have to fear being pushed away or being ignored. No, God will readily welcome us and listen to us, and He will answer our prayer. He may not answer it in the way we ask, but He will answer us in the way that best suits us, because He knows best. The fact that He will answer our prayer is promised in the Bible, because we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And when the name of Jesus Christ is invoked, the Father cannot turn us away. That is a wonderful teaching of the Bible. So by being a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our eldest brother. Does not cancel off the fact that He is our friend. It does not cancel off the fact that we are disciples and servants of the Lord. We remember those things, but what a great privilege it is to have Jesus Christ as the eldest brother in the family of God. Have you earthly eldest brother, eldest sister, that by God and the big brother, you see, if he's a good sister, a good brother, you know, you're thankful. Hey, I have such a sister, I have such a brother. He takes care of the family. Any problems, you can turn to him. Even when we are grown up, we are adults having our families of our own. There are times when there are certain issues connected with the family or personal life. I call eldest brother, see what he says. But occasionally, human brothers and sisters fail us, disappoint us, to the extent that families get torn apart. And up to today, perhaps some of you here have a bitterness against your big brother. That happens. But it will never happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect eldest brother in the family of God. Now, do you see that? What a great privilege to have Jesus Christ as our eldest brother. We can draw near to Him directly. We can draw near to our Father in His name. Our Father will not turn us away. And with this, we want to come to a close, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ secure our salvation. It secures our adoption, and it secures therefore our inheritance, which we are sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.